you please grab your box? Hello? If you... Okay. That's wonderful. I was going to lose my voice on that one, huh? Okay. If you want to turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6, and we're going to pick it up in verses 1 through 5 this evening. We've entitled the message, Restoration. You know, we're coming to the close of this book. We're only going to have just a couple more studies in Galatians. And so tonight we want to talk about restoration. What a great subject in light of the first of the year. Talk about being restored and what a great need there is for that. So Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening, Lord, this opportunity yet again, this first Wednesday of the year, to again get into the Word and to learn about you and to learn about ourselves. And I pray that the people that came in tonight will not be the same people that will leave tonight. That having an encounter with you, learning what you desire to do through us, that we would take on that great privilege of restoring those that have fallen. Not the pastor's job, but the believer's job. This is something you've called us to do as those that are spiritual. So I pray that we would really take this to heart this evening. Maybe we might even be that one tonight that needs to be restored. We're not where we should be. And so tonight would be a great time to get that prayer and to recommit ourselves to you. But maybe tonight there is someone we know that has fallen away and God's been speaking to us about it. And tonight's the night now that we need to learn what we need to do. We need to make that call, stop by. We need to want to see them back with you. And so I pray that you would speak to us this evening, and we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know if you've ever heard this illustration, but often the church, and I've heard this for many years, is often referred to as a hospital. Maybe you've heard that term, and it's in the spiritual sense that the church is a hospital for those that are sick. And how amusing sometimes you'll hear someone say, "I can't believe so-and-so was at church. I can't believe who I saw at church. They have so many issues." Well, what better place for them to be than in the spiritual hospital, which is the church? You can imagine an administrator of a hospital bragging that their hospital has no odors, it has no stains on the linen, there's no bedpans in the premises. You don't hear machines going off, you don't hear people groaning and making noises throughout the night. And the administrator brags about how his hospital is just so clean and there's nothing dirty, there's no bad odors, the place is just a lovely place. They said, "Well, how do you keep it this way?" He goes, "Well, it's pretty simple. We don't admit anyone that's sick." Can you imagine how ridiculous that is? Well, so it should be with the church. Those that are hypocritical, those that have fallen into sin, those that are bewildered, those that are discouraged, that's what the church is for. The church is a place where we can get our bones reset.
a place that we can be put back in order. We should rejoice when God sends us the broken. We should be excited when someone comes in that is not where they should be, and they're willing to admit they're not where they should be. They're hurting, they're confused. This is exactly what we want. I call attention to verse 1 of our passage. Notice what he says. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Notice that word restore. We're going to be looking at that term this evening. It's used in the Greek as a medical term for setting a fracture or dislocated bone. So God has called us to set in place. God has called us to help mend that which is fractured. That's what God has called us to do. Now here's the flip side. Imagine a hospital that says, we don't care if there's dirty bandages on the floor. We don't care if there's dirty needles and syringes laying around. We don't care if bedpans haven't been changed in a week or so. We don't really care so much about those things. What we care about is helping people. Now that's stupid, because you're not going to help people very long. If the hospital becomes a place of infection and becomes a place in which people get more sick because they visited there, that's a problem. So as a believer tonight, we want to keep in mind that though the church is a hospital and we're there to mend that are broken, at the same time, we don't want to become like that. We don't want to be a center of disease. We need to help others, but we need to be aware that we are not infected by their sin and spreading the same disease to others. Now, being spirit-filled or spirit-led or walking in the Spirit is so practical. And that's what I love about this closing section, because he's talking about being practical as a spirit-led believer. Someone that is filled with the Holy Spirit, someone that is walking in the Spirit, is someone who is practical. They're helping the lost. They're helping those that have fractures. So here's the thought of our passage this evening. Spiritual-mindedness means picking up the fallen and bearing their burdens, yet being aware of our own weakness. We always need to recognize that we too are sinners in need of a Savior. By God's grace, the other person could be restoring us instead of us restoring them. So we always want to keep that in mind. Now, here's how I want to break this down this evening. We're only looking at five verses, but verse 1 is pick them up. So that's the first thing that he says. He's talking to those that would claim to be spiritual, and he says, your responsibility as a spiritual believer is to pick them up. You need to lift them up. Then in verses 2 through 5 is we need to hold them up. In this section, he really calls attention to us and says, you need to look at yourself. You need to make sure that you're not lifted up in pride yourself. You need to make sure you're not evaluating yourself based upon how they're doing and how you should be doing. So this is a very, very practical section. So let's pick it up here in verse 1 tonight, and let's talk about pick them up. Look what he says here in verse 1. He says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass. And notice he starts now with the term brethren. He's talking to believers. He's talking to those that are members of the family of God. And and oftentimes the church is likened to a family. So you got brothers and sisters, you got brethren. So it's a tender term referring to believers. Now this word serves as a transition. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 25, notice what Paul just said. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, and envying one another. So Paul has just spoken about the fruit of the Spirit, and then he talked about if you're walking in the Spirit, you cannot carry out the desires of the flesh. If you're walking in the flesh, you can't carry out the desires of the Spirit. It's either one or the other. You walk in the flesh, you please man. You walk in the Spirit, you please God. It's impossible to walk in the Spirit and then live a fleshly carnal life. It's just an impossibility. So with that in mind of let us live by the Spirit, he said, let us also walk by the Spirit. And then he mentions, let us not become boastful, challenging one another. So Paul now changes from selfishness to selflessness. He's warning to those that would claim to walk in the Spirit, but were really desiring to walk after the flesh. It was really just a showing that he was concerned about, that they not simply show. So he says, even if anyone is caught. So he's describing someone that is not deliberately disobedient, but they still sin. And sometimes we have sins of commission that we plan on and we sin. Sometimes there are sins of omission. We don't really plan on it, but all of a sudden we realize we've sinned. Didn't really give a lot of thought to it, but it still doesn't change the fact that we have sin. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But he uses another term called trespass. And the word trespass is a falling aside or a slip or a lapse. It was often used in the Greek of an animal that was cornered by its prey. So this is someone that has crossed a boundary, is what it is. So you have one that is more omission, and you have one that is more commission, which would be the trespass. Now, you don't have to look too far to find sinners. I mean, all of us sin. We sin in thought, and we sin in deed. And, of course, 1 John was in your face is basically saying, don't go around saying that you haven't sinned, because you're making God out to be a liar. He says in 1 John 1:8, says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So I guess sort of the million-dollar question at this point, as we begin here in verse 1, is why does Paul deal with this subject of a person sinning? He's just spoken about walking in the Spirit. Then he mentions that we're not to basically get caught up in our pride and so forth. So why does he now return to the subject now of speaking about a person sinning? And I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, nothing reveals the wickedness of legalism better than the way the legalists treat those who have sinned. You find someone who tries to please God through their works, those people are just absolute brutal when it comes to others that sin. They absolutely have no tolerance for it because their whole life is based upon their actions. They can look at the rules, they attempt to follow the rules, and they grade themselves according to their faithfulness to the rules. So anyone that breaks the rules, they have a real problem with. You don't go to a legalist if you're in sin, because they'll have no mercy towards you. Because they're oriented in the area of performance. It's all based upon what they do. If they do good, God loves them. If they don't do good, God doesn't love them. So it's just a works-based relationship. I think a good illustration, let's give a couple of them, is in Genesis chapter 9, verses 21 through 23, where it gives the account that when Noah finally on the ark came to dry ground, that Noah planted a vineyard. He then had grapes. The grapes he turned into wine. He drank the wine and he got drunk and he uncovered himself inside his tent. So the account goes on to tell us that Ham walked into the tent and saw his father drunk and uncovered. So what Ham does, Ham goes out to his two brothers and begins to mock his father. Here's his father that faithfully preached to the world that the end was coming, and now he is drunk, he has fallen from grace, he is drunk in his tent, and he is naked. So he tells two of his brothers, Shem and Japheth, and in verse 23, they took a garment and laid it upon both of their shoulders, and they walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away, so they did not see their father's nakedness. What they wanted to do was cover his sin. They did not want to revel and laugh at their father in his sin. But the brother Ham did. He thought it was a joke. He thought it was great to see his father literally exposed in his sin. We see in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Genuine love. If we're walking in the Spirit, we will have love for one another. And we will want that love to cover our sins. We don't want to exploit others, laugh at others, but we want to cover their sin. We want more than anything for their sin to be forgiven, for them to be restored. That's what a person walking in the Spirit desires to do. But a legalist, a person that is living by do's and don'ts, will exploit the wrongs of others because it makes them look better, makes them look holier, makes them look without sin. Turn over to John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8, verse 1. You'll recognize the story of the woman that was caught in adultery. And of course, the Pharisees really wanted to expose this woman. And they literally did expose her by bringing her before the Lord. But we'll watch how Jesus masterfully handled this situation. Theirs was not one of compassion. Theirs was not one of restoration. But they were actually using the woman to get to Jesus. In John 8, 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." It's always wondering to me, it takes two, doesn't it? Where's the guy? That's interesting. So here they catch this woman and this man in the very act of adultery, but they only bring the woman. So they bring her here as Jesus is instructing. They put her right in front of Jesus, interrupt this Bible study that he's giving. And in verse 5, "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, so they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground. When they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. There's a lot of, you know, debate over what Jesus was writing. Some people believe that Jesus was actually writing down some of the sins they had just committed. Good possibility. He certainly knew their hearts, but he stooped down and he wrote. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. You know, you're older, you've sinned more. You've had more time to sin. So the older ones started leaving first, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." Now Jesus did not excuse her sin, but he told her, "You're not to repeat this. You're not to sin anymore. You can't continue on this way." So here were some individuals that wanted to trap Jesus. They used a woman in order to trap him. They had no desire of restoring this woman, having this woman right with God. They simply wanted to use her like a pawn to catch Jesus in an act. Now, what kind of people, when he speaks about restoring ones that have trespassed or ones that have sinned, what is he referring to? Well, let me suggest three different categories of people that we have encounters with. First of all, there are careless Christians. There are Christians that cripple themselves. I think some of the reasons they cripple themselves is they're not listening. They come to a service like this, they're not paying attention. They don't consistently read their Bibles. And if they do read their Bibles, their mind's not engaged with the words that they're reading. So they're just careless. They're careless about their walk with God. They've heard that you don't go to certain places, don't do certain things, stay in the Word, stay in prayer, stay in fellowship, serve the Lord. They know those basic things, but they just don't pay attention to those things. So because they're not staying close with the Lord, they have a way of just literally tripping themselves up. And really, a lot of it has to do with just not hearing, just not doing the basics. So they're careless. The next group, I call them conceited Christians. And I've come across these over the years, some that actually will brag about their sins. A good illustration of this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, where you had the Corinthian church that was bragging of how liberal they were. There was a case within the Corinthian church in which an individual was committing incest in the church. The church all knew about it, but the church wasn't doing anything about it. So they were literally conceited in their sins. They were even proud of the sense that they could be accepting of someone that was in blatant sin. So you'll run across those that will often brag about their liberty that they have in Christ. But then the third group, I like to call them captive Christians. They are those that have wandered from the truth and those that are literally slaves of sin. They've given themselves over to sin and now they're being controlled by it. They're yielded over to sin. And the sad part about these believers is they don't even know they're in bondage. Here Christ has set us free and they don't even realize that they can enjoy freedom because they're in bondage. Now, what do we do? We come across these individuals and some that are like that, that sort of fall through the cracks. What do we do in that situation? Here's the very first thing we need to do. We need to determine if they're believers or not. Because what he's talking about here, about restoring is, he's talking about restoring a believer. Sometimes I'll have couples that will come in and you have to really ascertain whether they're believers or not. They may have the right answers. They may say they have a testimony. But you have to ask some questions. And just sort of sometimes I ask one of those evangelistic explosion questions, like, if you were to die today, where would you go and why? Well, I'd go to heaven. Why? Because I'm an American. Wrong answer. It's not the right answer. Where would you go? Well, I think I would go to heaven. Why? Because I've tried to be a good person. Wrong answer again. Where would you go and why? Well, my dad was a pastor. Wrong again, because that's not the answer. The answer is, I would go to heaven because I have placed my faith in Jesus. I am a sinner. He is the Savior. He died for me. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended to heaven. And I believe that I am saved because I placed my faith in Him. Now, sometimes you can't get that basic answer. So you are, by looking at them and listening to them, you can't really restore them because they're not even believers. So what you have to do then at that point is evangelize them. But what we're talking about here is believers. We're talking about those that have become careless, those that are conceited, those that are captives. So we have to determine whether they know the Lord or not. Now, if they do know the Lord, then it's our responsibility because of us loving the Lord, walking in the Spirit, walking with God, that we should want to see them right with the Lord. We should want to see them restored with the Lord. He says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one." Now, this word restore, we mentioned it in the beginning. It means to put in order. It means to restore to its former condition. It was used in the Greek as a medical term for setting a fractured or dislocated bone. It speaks of a continuous process involving time, patience, discipleship, and training. Sometimes we hear of people and we know people that profess to know the Lord and they're not walking with the Lord. We know that they're in sin and we don't say anything to them. We don't say anything at all to them. We say, well, you know, they got themselves into it. I just pray for them that they'll get themselves out. Paul does not tell us to take that attitude. We're not to despise them because they've fallen into sin. We're not to say, well, it serves them right. You know, they went against the Lord, so now they're getting what they deserve. Or here's the classic one. I'm going to call the pastor on the phone and tell him what happened here. And again, the Bible doesn't tell us to call the pastor either. It tells us here, he who is spiritual, restore. That literally means to set them back on the path. Turn over to Matthew 18, verse 15. Let's look at this. This is such an important passage. Jesus tells us how to restore the sinner. So this passage is just often called Matthew 18. That's what we call it. It's just Matthew 18. It's Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. And we looked at this sometime back in, on a Sunday morning and gave great time to it. But briefly, this gives us the steps of how to restore someone, a believer that has fallen from the way. It says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. So that's the first step. If we know someone that has fallen into sin, we love the Lord and we love them so much, we want to give them an opportunity to be made right with the Lord. Our sole desire is to see them restored. We want to see them back into fellowship with Jesus. So how do we do this? We don't call the pastor. We don't call other people. We, by ourselves, go to that person and show them from the Scriptures where they have erred. And let me just say, going with a wet face because you've cried over it and you're broken over it goes a long way versus someone that goes there and starts preaching at them, shouting at them, you vile, wicked sinner. Look what you did, you know. Doing that stuff does not really encourage the person to humble themselves. Notice it says, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. And that's as far as it needs to go. Right there. You know someone that's fallen into sin, they're backsliding, they're not going to church, they're doing things that you know are not right. You love them so much, you pray, you go to them, you counsel with them, you show them the Scriptures, you say, can I pray with you, talk with them about it, and hopefully right there it's dealt with. But notice what he says in verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Now, why does he say to do this? There is that possibility that what we're saying to them isn't true. We may be taking verses out of context. We may not be saying what the Bible really says, and the person is rejecting what we're saying, so we're thinking, well, I'm going to bring more people in because this person's really a sinner because they won't listen to what I just shared with them out of the Bible, so I'm going to bring with me one or two more. Well, the one or two more may come along and hear what we have to say and say, you know something, what you're telling them isn't true. So even then, that's an opportunity for the person that's accused of sin to clear their name. We want to clear it up. But if you bring one or two others with you, now all three of you are seeing the exact same. Yes, what he said was true. Yes, and you did this. Yes, okay. What you did was clearly wrong, and that is a sin against the Lord. And what you did was you've broken fellowship with the Lord. You need to repent of that. And so, look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. See how this is getting wider and wider? I mean, initially, it could just start with, I sin and the Spirit convicts me, I confess it, it goes no further. But the Spirit convicts me, I don't confess it, so a person finds out, they come to me and try to tell me. I say, no, forget you. So then what happens? They bring two more with and they come to me, I say, forget you. So now this is getting bigger and bigger. Now it comes to bringing it before the church. And we've done this a few times, and it has never been a glorious experience. It's always been hard, and people get upset. People leave the church over it, and it gets bad. But you got someone that's in sin that just says, I'm not going to leave the church. I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. I'm still going to attend here, and this is where I want to attend, and I'm still going to do this and do that. And so then he says, so you bring it before the church. And then he says, if they refuse to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. It gets to the point to where you say, you won't listen to the Holy Spirit, you won't listen to that one person, you won't listen to those three people, you won't listen to an entire church. At this point, we're just going to consider that you're acting like a non-believer. You have no concern over what the Bible's saying, you have no concern over which brothers and sisters. I'm telling you, if the church came to me, if believers came to me and confronted me of my sin, and I just feel like, ah, I blew it off. That would just be mind-boggling. Because we should care what our brothers and sisters think. We should really be concerned about what the Bible says. Because they're just simply conveying what the Word of God says. And he says in verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So you have God's authority that is going to back you up in that situation. So who is to restore the believer? Notice it says, you who are spiritual. So who are the spiritual? Well, the word spiritual means mature. It means spiritual child of God. Doesn't say pastor, doesn't say minister, doesn't say elder, doesn't say deacon, doesn't say Bible study leader. It just says those that are mature. Now, Paul, if you go back to Galatians 5:22, Paul describes the spiritually mature, and he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now one of the cop-outs, I think, at this point is someone will say, well, I know so-and-so is sin, but I'm not spiritual. And you know, again, I think that is a cop-out. I mean, we could be a baby Christian, maybe only known the Lord for a little bit, and we could still do this. Because if we go with a humble heart and we bring the scriptures with us and we say, I just want to see you with the Lord. I want to see you right with the Lord. My heart's broken over you not walking with the Lord and going against his word. We go with that kind of heart attitude. Though we may not know a lot of scriptures, we could do that. Now, I understand sometimes people will call pastor so-and-so in the church. And I say, okay, wait, before you tell me, have you gone to that person for no? Okay, then, okay, let's stop right here. Okay, what you have to do is you have to go to them. The only other way you can deal with this is I'm going to say, you know what? So-and-so called me on the phone and told me you were doing this, and they're too afraid to come and talk to you, so they're calling me. And so can you come in so we can all sit down and talk about this? I mean, I've had to do that a few times. It's like so backwards. It's not the way to do it. So we find out these things. We don't call the church. Now, you can call and say, well, what's the advice? I want to know the person's name, but this is kind of the situation. What do you recommend? We recommend that you pray and you go to that person. You go to that person in a loving way and you share with them what you just shared with me. And then tell me how that goes. And if it doesn't work out, then we'll look at the next step. And so that's the proper way that it should be done. Notice, how should this be done? In a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Now, when he uses this word gentleness, it's the same word we just read in chapter 5, verse 23, which is the fruit of the Spirit. The word gentleness is also the word meekness. Now, meekness is not weakness. It's not. But this word gentleness is great power under control, or great power under restraint, is what it is. The person needs to come to know that if they're going to help someone, they have to be surrendered to the Lord themselves. They have to check their own heart and say, Lord, am I doing this because I want to see them restored with the Lord? Am I doing it to make myself look better than them? Am I doing it to show them that this is what a real Christian should do? They should not be doing what they're doing. And why am I doing this? And it really is a time of self-examination as to why we should go to them, the reason behind wanting to go to them. There is no place for judgmental criticism if we're wanting to restore someone. There needs to be firmness and tenderness all at the same time. We need to stay firm as to what the Bible says. Can't get caught up in emotions. We have to say, no, the Bible is very clear on this. And I want you to think about this. A believer that is sinning, think about the testimony of Jesus. That's one of the big areas. A professing Christian that has fallen into sin is dragging Jesus through the mud. It's a bad witness. How many times have we talked to people about the Lord and they say, oh, I knew this guy used to work with and he used to do this, or I knew this girl, she used to be like this. And what do? They bring up a Christian that sinned. So that we're just literally giving them ammunition. And so we should care enough about the testimony of Jesus. We should care enough about the reputation of the church, of other believers, that we don't want to see this sort of thing happening. We want to see them restored, we want to see them right, and we want to see them back with the Lord. Notice he says, each one looking to yourself. Literally, we are scrutinizing our own lives. As we are coming to them, we are also looking at ourselves. We're making sure that we're right with the Lord. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about the man that goes to another man, and he goes to the ophthalmologist, and he goes, can you help me get this piece of sawdust out of my eye? And in comes this ophthalmologist with a 10-foot beam sticking out of his eye. It's only, and you're supposed to laugh, because, I mean, Jesus is being ridiculous when he tells us. He's going, this is ridiculous. This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. I mean, here, you got this little piece of sawdust in your eye, and in comes an ophthalmologist with a 10-foot beam in his eye, and he goes, let me help you get this piece of sawdust out. So what we're talking about is really scrutinizing our own lives. We're looking at our lives, saying, Lord, am I gentle? Lord, have I committed the same sin in my mind? I just haven't had the opportunity. Where am I at with you? Why am I wanting to do this? Why am I desiring to see this person restored? I like what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So you pay attention to yourself. You don't get off because you're dealing with them. You're looking at yourself on turn. And I think even for myself, you know, you're studying, you're preparing, you're probably harder on yourself than anyone could ever be. And that's good. I think that's a good thing. We really should look at ourselves. We really should scrutinize ourselves. One person said, gentleness is born out of the realization of our own weakness and sinful tendencies. That's where gentleness is found. That's the root of it. We recognize our own weakness, our own sinful tendencies. And so because of that, we're surrendered to God. He says, each one looking to yourself. We see ourselves as sinners. We can't help nor restore others if we don't see our own selves as sinners. We think we've outgrown sin, we can't help them. If we think we would never fall, we can't help them. We have to see ourselves as sinners. Notice, so that you too will not be tempted. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So there it is. Better be careful. We're restoring him the whole time. We're walking on eggshells ourselves, knowing that we too are sinners. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now think about this for just a moment. It is by God's grace that that person we're going to help could be in time helping us. By God's grace, I am there to restore them. But it could be the other way around. So by God's grace, I have to see myself that way. That very person I'm helping could be the same one that later on might be helping me. Because I am too a sinner. I am prone to sin. I am prone to disobey him. So this brings us now to verses 2 through 5. And this is hold them up. We are to hold them up. So verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Now when he says burdens here, he's referring to a weight or a heavy load. He's describing a load that a person just can't carry. It's just a heavy, heavy weight that's upon them. They're struggling. The minimum is they might be making it, but they're struggling. So here's this large amount of weight that is upon them, and they're barely making it. And the Bible says we are to bear one another's burdens. I find it interesting to note that this verse says that all of us have burdens. And all of us are in need of someone coming alongside and helping us. Helping us with the weight of what we're attempting to carry. Now, some believe that the Lord will always help us with those ways. There are some verses that state that. Psalm 55:22 says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." And that is true. So God will help us with those heavy weights that we're bearing. Here's another great verse, Matthew 11:28. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We read some weeks back in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, "Casting all your anxiety or worries upon him, because he cares for you." But you know that one of the ways that God bears our burdens is through people? When we are praying that we have a weight on us that is so heavy we can no longer bear it, God's answer to that may be a friend, someone from the fellowship that will come and say, "Let me help you with that. Let me help you." I read this a few weeks ago, and this is such a great passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 through 7. Paul had written to the Corinthians, and what it was is it was a response to a letter that he had received. And in the letter, there were questions that the Corinthians were asking. And boy, that church had lots and lots of problems. So Paul, he just pulled the stops up. I mean, he just told them the truth. He did it in a loving way, but what he had to say was really strong. I mean, he said some really, really strong things. Matter of fact, that one individual that had committed incest, Paul says, "I've already decided to turn him over to Satan," that's what Paul said. "I've already turned him over. His body may be destroyed, but his spirit will be saved." So, I mean, he said some really, really strong things to the Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians 7:5, in response again to the first letter, Paul then writes to them again. And this particular book of 2 Corinthians is the most autobiographical book Paul ever wrote. If you want to know what the apostle's heart was like, you just read 2 Corinthians and you really get a peek into his heart, what he was thinking and what life was like. And he says these words, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without and fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you." So we wouldn't have known this, but we knew that Paul was having a hard time. But Paul at one point says, "We even despaired of life. We were depressed. We were at the point of despair." And how did God lift that burden? God sent Titus to lift that burden. But that wasn't it. You know who lifted Titus up? The believers. It was the believers that had encouraged Titus. So we have Titus coming to minister to Paul because his weight is so heavy, and Titus was able to do so because he was encouraged by the other believers. You see, God's answer to prayer can be me and you. Maybe tonight that person you're thinking about that has fallen into sin, you're going to be an answer to that prayer. But by going to that person in a loving way with a wet face and desiring to see them back with the Lord, that the testimony of Jesus would not be dragged through the mud, and you want to see them back living with Jesus, walking with Jesus, in fellowship with Jesus, serving him. And he says, "And thereby fulfill the law of Christ." So by bearing those burdens, we are fulfilling the law of Christ. Well, what law is this? John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Galatians 5:14 says, "The whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So this is what God wants us to do. This is what a spirit-filled, mature, spiritual person does. They love the person enough to restore them. They love the Lord enough to not want to see his name dragged through the mud. That's what they're willing to do. 1 Corinthians 12:25 says, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So it could be such a small thing as maybe after a service you see someone that you just think they're just not smiling like they used to smile. And you just take a moment to go up to that person and say, is everything okay? You don't look like your smiling self. Is everything okay? And by just asking that question, dropping someone a note, knowing that someone's going through some hard times and just saying, is there really anything? Is there really anything I can do? I had a dear friend of mine when my wife was diagnosed with cancer. He wrote me this note, and I'll always cherish this note. He says, I know you're being bombarded by all sorts of people that are asking if they can help you. He said, but they're all lying. I really want to help you. And I appreciate that. Because people will do that. Oh, anything I can do for you. Can you get me some milk? Oh, I'm too tired right now to go do that right now. But I'll be praying for you, brother. God bless you. And like this. But he goes, they're all liars. He goes, I am serious about this. I will do whatever needs to be done. And you know, that says something. And it really does something. You see a person that's hurting, you ask the question, you drop by, you pray with them, just encourage them in some way. And this is really fulfilling the law of Christ. This is what Christ has really called us to do. And it's not the big things. It's helped seeing someone trying to load something from Home Depot into the trunk of their car and they can't do it, you know. And it's that little thing that just says so much and it means so much. But notice here in verse 3, this is important. We're talking about restoring others. The focus now is really upon the restore, and he's saying humility. Look at verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So Paul here now focuses upon attitudes. Attitudes are so important. Because if we will not bear one another's burdens, maybe we think we're above it. Maybe we're thinking, well, they should be helping me. Why doesn't anybody ask me how I'm doing? Why do I always have to ask how they're doing? And so we might even think that we're above helping someone out. We're above doing that. We're above stooping down and helping them with some project they have or something else. And Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. You check your heart. You see where you're at. Where are you at? Where are you at with the Lord? Where are you at with loving others? Where's your heart? See, our attitudes are important because they will determine our actions. If we think that others should be serving us, we're not going to serve other people. If we feel like others should always be paying attention to us, then we're not going to be willing to. I'm convinced. I think there are some women that will never go to another wedding unless they can be the bride. If they can't be the bride at every wedding, they just won't show up. That's just kind of what the thinking is. It should be about me. It's not about you. It's not about me. And this is what he's saying. It's the attitude. You're above it all. You're too good. You're too great. You're not willing to do it. Galatians 5:26. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. This idea of being boastful is being conceited. It's to have the opinion of oneself, which is really empty, vain, and false. That's what it is. It's a false ideal of who we think we are. Again, this is and then he says being boastful, which is to have an opinion of yourself. It's absolutely empty. And I like what one said. It says this is a person that is cherishing an illusion about himself or just plain conceited. That when relationships break down, it's usually because of a high opinion of self. Well, there's two things that happen. Challenging one another. Provoke or challenge someone to a contest. Why would we want to have a contest with someone so I can show them that I'll win? Let's do a bet, or let's have a challenge here. Why would a person do that? Because they knew they were going to lose? No, they think they're going to win. So that's why they're willing to do it, because in the end it'll make them look superior. And that's why they're always, and there's people always wanting to challenge them. I'll take you on in this. How about if we do this? Always trying to prove something, that they're better than everybody else. It's an attitude. It's a heart that's just not right. If we think we're superior to others, we'll challenge them. We want them to know and feel that we are the superior ones. That's why we're doing it. Secondly, envying one another. Jealous of one another's gifts or attainments. Years ago, we had a mother and a daughter here, and the mother was always so proud that every once in a while, someone would think that she and her daughter were sisters. It was so weird. It was just a weird thing. It's like this competition with your daughter. You're the mother. It's like always trying to look like the friend of the daughter or the sister of the daughter, not the mother. This envy, this competition that's there. The Bible says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing," isn't that great? You think you're something when you're nothing. That's what he says. Of course, Jesus was absolutely down on this. In Luke 18:11, he said the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector," probably pointing over at the third row, this tax collector over here. "I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." I don't know who said this, but they said that mud is nothing more than dirt stuck to itself. That's good, huh? Because that's what it is. It's just dirt. It's all stuck on itself. That's all it is. "He deceives himself, vainglory, because he thinks he is something when he is nothing." And really, that's the results of pride. It's self-deception. That's what pride does. Pride puffs us up. It makes us see things not properly, not seeing things clearly, is what it is. It's an old Arabian proverb that says, "If a man knows not and knows not that he knows not, he is a fool. Shun him." That's a good way. You don't know that you know. You just don't get it. So again, he's nothing. You know, you go up to someone today and say, "You're a nothing." They'll just explode. "What do you mean I'm a nothing?" But that's actually the proper way to look at yourself. We are nothing. We're nothing apart from Christ. We have worth because Christ loves us. He's placed worth upon us. He died for us. He loved us so much that he was willing to give his life for us. But that's the proper perspective on self. That I am nothing. Apart from him, I am nothing. I can do nothing apart from him. John 15 tells us, as he relates it to the vine and the branches, "For apart from me, you can do nothing." Every motive that we have, so often we have to look within our hearts, even that motive that we do something is to get something, or we do something because we get a good feeling, or we do it because people will think better of us. That even our motives sometimes are tainted by sin. 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, "For by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." So Paul gave all the glory to God. What I happen to be is all due to his grace. Oh, I gave my all. I did all I could do. But even then, if it comes out good, it's because of the Lord. It's because of what God has done. Look at verse 4. "But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another." So notice his work, but each one must examine his own work. Now, the danger is when we compare ourselves with other people, we can always find someone inferior to us. That makes us look better. But what he says here, that's not the final analysis. That's not how we're to measure ourselves. Spiritual Christian is concerned about what God is doing in their lives. What God thinks. Am I being obedient to Him? Am I doing what God wants me to do? Am I being faithful to what God has called me to do? And he says, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone. So our satisfaction and our pat on the back should come from God, who says, well done, good and faithful servant. Not because of what someone else didn't do, or because we did more than someone else did. The standard is, what is God saying to me tonight? What is God saying to you tonight? When you look at your life tonight, and we just entered into a brand new year, are we at the place we should be? We look back over 2018 and we say, well, have I arrived? Did I do everything God told me to do this year? Where am I at with my relationship with God? And it's a good thing, because that's where the final analysis comes. It's between me and the Lord. I am His servant. What does the Master say? Not in regard to another. So again, it's like, you know, you're with your kids, you're with your grandchildren, and you hear that classic statement that comes out of their mouth. How come she or he gets to do that? Is because, again, our eyes are on what someone else is doing. It should be, what is it that I should do? What is it that the Lord is calling me to do? 2 Corinthians 10:12, for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. And that is so often how we judge where we're at and how far we have come in the Lord, is because that measurement is based upon the performance of others. But that's not the accurate way. It's between me and the Lord. God is the standard. Where am I at with that relationship? And then in verse 5, he talks about accountability. Now this almost seems almost a little backwards here in verse 5. He says, for each one will bear his own load. So each one of us is responsible to God for our own work, and we must give an account to Him. So he says, bear his own load. Now that almost seems like a contradiction. If you go back to verse 2, notice what he says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So he tells us to bear one another's burdens, but then here in verse 5, as he comes to a close, he says, for each one will bear his own load. So what does it mean by bear his own load? That term load literally could be a backpack. So each one of us, in a spiritual sense, has our own backpack. No one needs to carry my backpack. That's my backpack. That's what I am to carry. That is my responsibility, is that backpack that is mine. But it's not to be compared with another's burdens, which is a heavy load that I really can't bear on my own. I need someone else's help. So there's a difference. Each one of us has our own load, has our own backpack, but God calls us to bear those unbearable loads and to help other people. That's what a spiritual, spirit-filled Christian desires to do. I'm going to close tonight with just four basic thoughts as we just sum this up tonight. Just four thoughts. I just want to recap what we just looked at. This is just real practical. If we walk by the Spirit, we will love one another more. Show me someone that is a loving Christian, and that is someone that is walking in the Spirit. Because the Spirit leads us to love one another. Number two. If we walk by the Spirit, we will bear one another's burdens. We will see the heavy weight that others are bearing and will say, can I help you? I know others have asked to help, but they're lying. I'm actually going to help you, so let me help you. And that's what we'll do. We'll step up and say, I want to alleviate a little bit of that pain, a little bit of that pressure, a little bit of that weight that you're carrying. Number three. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not shrink from restoring a person that has fallen. You don't have to call the church office. We can pray. We may call to get some advice. Am I doing the right thing? This is what I prayed about. This is what's happened. I won't have to tell you the names or the details, but this is sort of the situation. Am I right in going to that person and sharing with them? And the answer will be yes. Don't have to get the pastor to it. You can do it as a believer. You can do it. God will use you to go and help restore that person back to the Lord. And then number four, if we walk by the Spirit, we will not compare ourselves to others, but we will examine ourselves in light of the Lord. In the final analysis, it's what God wants me to do. It's what God wants you to do. Not what others are doing, but what is God wanting you to do? That's really the point. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for this passage, Lord. And so often we think it's the clergy, it's the pastor, it's the ministers that need to do this stuff. But no, it's believers. Spiritual believers. Those that are walking in the Spirit will have that love, will want to bear that weight, will want to restore, and will want to examine their own hearts. So, Lord, I pray that you would burn that into us this evening. Maybe you put someone on our heart today or this week, and now we hear this message, and now we know that this is what we have to do. So give us the strength to do the right thing. Let us stand by and watch the Lord work in that person's heart. Let us go with a good attitude, with a humble heart. I pray for any here tonight that maybe don't know the Lord tonight, and maybe what was said tonight really makes sense. We talked about if we die, where would we go and why? So, Lord, I pray for any here tonight that have not trusted Jesus, that tonight would be the night in which they would surrender to you. They would turn from their way to God's way. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.